We'd like to welcome you to another edition of Abiding in the Vine. I'm Pastor Brian McCrory. I'm here with my fellow pastors, John Kirby and Bob Hayes. This is part two of an earlier podcast that we're talking about a new position paper at Heather Hills Baptist Church entitled, Is Sin Really That Bad for You? It's a position paper on the total depravity of man. And in part one, we spent time working paragraph by paragraph through the paper, talking about the context and what it means that sin is bad, and why is that something that Christians should know and should think about. We started all the way back in the garden when man fell, and what that meant, death and separation from God, judgment. But that there was a remedy through Jesus Christ, that when we were dead in our sins, Jesus can make us alive. His perfect life of righteousness, his perfect death of substitution on the cross. And now, as we are in Christ, we have a new nature. We're able now to fight against and prevail against sin and temptation. And so now we've come this morning to the affirmation and denial section of our paper. This is a section at the end of each one of our papers where we affirm certain truths and deny certain truths based on the subject. So let's work through these and have just a discussion about what we mean and what are the threats to this doctrine that exists in the world today. Our first affirmation and denial is this. We affirm the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the book of Genesis and affirm the truth of Adam, Eve, sin, and the Garden of Eden. We deny any attempts to alter the actual historical account or allegorize the book of Genesis. What are we saying here, Pastor John?
Well, first of all, we probably didn't hit one thing in the last podcast that probably bears some talking about. It's the glorification aspect of the gospel, that one day for believers God will bring them into his presence and they will sin no more, and they will reflect back to him perfectly his character, and we will not be able to sin, and so that's something exciting. Mm-hmm. And just bears a little bit of comment. But basically, this affirmation and denial is just to say that, you know, the Bible is true, and it's real and historical, and it's accurate in what it says, and when it says there was Adam and Eve in Genesis, and there's a Garden of Eden, that these were real people, and this actually did happen, and yes, the snake did talk, and, you know, the Bible is true, every word of it. It is true. It's actual history. It's not some fable. It's not some myth that we've made up to, you know, bolster our faith. It's real, as any history that you would read in any history book today. It's what actually happened.
And, of course, the threat that would prompt such an affirmation and denial, of course, is the attack on the Bible's truthfulness and of course, the evolutionary theory, which has spread to all of our throughout our educational institutions in this country and around the world, seeks to take God off of his throne and make man simply his own creation and in charge of his own destiny. And we certainly would fight against that. The second affirmation denial is we affirm the ideal and most fulfilling state of man is to be rightly related to God spiritually. We deny that man will ever find true satisfaction in the substitutes that the world has to offer. And Pastor Bob, that's an interesting statement, because the Bible does tell us that with sin there can be pleasure.
Yes. Not only that, because sin, by its very nature, is an enemy of God. Paul teaches us that we are blinded, that Satan blinds us to the truth of God through the act of sin. And when we are affirming the most fulfilling state of man is to be related to God spiritually. That's what life is all about. Because when the last breath is taken, it's all over. You're either going to be with Christ for eternity, or you're going to be in hell for eternity. I mean, that's some pretty serious stuff to think about. So therefore, we're going to deny that man will ever find true satisfaction in the substitutes that the world offers, because the scriptures, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And if we take that John 17 passage to heart, then that is our key and our tool to eternal life. And there is no substitute for it. That's just cut and dry.
Yeah, I love what Paul said in Philippians 3, after he talks about all of these things that had brought him status in the world. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And there really is no comparison to the satisfaction, the delight, the joy, the pleasure, the value of being rightly related to Jesus Christ. And that's the ultimate lie of the devil, right? Is that
Amen. The
pleasures of this world will be greater than the pleasures that God can offer, and there's no comparison.
Yeah, in the words of Luke 10, when Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and was communing with him, Jesus said that was the good portion, and that's not going to be taken from her, whereas the bad portion was Martha being distracted and anxious about many things, in the world. But our communion with Jesus is the most important and sweetest thing.
Mm-hmm. The next affirmation says, and denial says this: we affirm that man's real problem is sin, which separates him from God. In fact, we affirm that man actually died spiritually in the great fall of Genesis 3. We deny that man's fundamental problems are simply social, political, or economic. And we could probably add their educational too. Seems like a lot of the world thinks that if they just have the right government system, or if they just have the right school system, or if they can just bring people out of poverty, or if they can just help people get along, or blame their problems on other people, then the world would be a better place. And that is just showing the blindness of men and women to the truth about sin.
Yeah, man is not innately good. I mean, our world is totally committed to that idea that, well, basically, deep down, man is good. Well, that's not true. Man is evil, selfish, and does not seek after God. And man's not even a blank slate. A lot of people think, well, he's, this tabula rasa thing, that just give him the right, input in life, and, give him good self-esteem, and he'll turn out good. Well, no, man is not a blank slate. You can have all the benefits and education in the world, and still, you're still evil, and you're still separated from God, and sinful and selfish, and still need to be woken up by the Lord to true spiritual things and true spiritual reality.
When Nicodemus came to Jesus and asked him what can he do to inherit eternal life, and when Jesus explained to him the fact that he had to be born again, what does that mean, being born again? Well, your spirit was dead, and it has to become alive. And that only happens by the miracle of new birth, and it's the spirit being born from which you were dead. And Jesus goes on to say, that which is flesh is flesh, that which is spirit. Marvel not that I say, you must be born again. So, we certainly are affirming that the spirit died, and that it has to be made alive again, in the words of Jesus. So man, fundamentally, until he receives Christ and his spirit is awakened, then he has no hope. So we are going to deny that man's fundamental problems are social, political, and economic. They are spiritual.
And of course, there are real problems in the world and in society, yeah, and economies and governments. But of course, those are all symptoms of a deeper issue. The next statement says, "We affirm that sin is not just what people do in response to life, but how they fail to measure up to the standard of God's holiness. We deny any philosophy that would make sin a product of one's environment rather than a spiritual enslavement." And so you may start picking up here from a couple of these statements that we have some serious concerns and opposition to a lot of what goes on today in the world of psychiatry, of secular psychiatry, that there is a lot of false teaching that is being given to a lot of people and in the church as well, about where their problems come from and how to deal with them. And so the as we've mentioned before, I think in part one, this is not just about how, you know, what kind of good things we do as opposed to what kind of bad things we do, but as Romans 3 would tell us, the fact that we all come short of the glory of God, that there is no one who measures up to God's righteousness except God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. We talked about that last time as well. But there's a big movement today to try to blame your problems on your environment, that you had a bad upbringing, that you were abused even, serious, real problems in your past, that it's someone else's fault for you being the way that you are. Let's talk about that for a minute, because this applies to a lot of contemporary issues, such as homosexuality, where today a lot of folks will say, well, if God made someone that way, with a disposition towards same-sex relationships, if God made them that way, they're just doing how they were created. Why would God judge someone in that way? What would we say to these kinds of philosophies?
That's contrary to what God ordained when he made male and female, and he made that abundantly clear that he had ordained marriage between man and woman because there were procreation reasons, obviously, but it was because of a structure of a home and a family. And for someone to say that it's okay to not follow those principles that God set in the very beginning, they are actually turning their back on what God intended man and woman to be. And when you start tampering with that, then you've got a brand new problem, because you are putting God in a position of saying, you did something wrong yourself. You made me this way. And God can't do that. That's contrary to his nature. He is immutable. He can't change. And because he can't change, what he instituted and ordained stands.
A lot of that seems like the person or the sinner making themselves up to be God. You know, only God can put sin on someone else and set his wrath for that sin on a substitute. We can't take our sin and shift it off to some other person and atone ourselves in that way. Certainly, if we want to go about God's way of doing it, he did set the punishment for sin on Jesus. And if we approach him in that manner, yes, certainly there is forgiveness and the wrath of God is averted. But we can't make our own atonement, you know, and put it off on, oh, my parents, you know, and say that somehow we are atoned for our sins because of, you know, what somebody, putting it off on somebody else. That's like a self-atonement. That's like setting yourself up as, well, I say how sin is dealt with, and I'm the authority. No, the authority here is God, and the standard here is God's holiness. And when that is in place, then the sinner has nowhere to go but to admit his own sin and his own guilt, and can't put it off on anyone else, because he is truly responsible for his own sin when you take the standard of God.
Yeah, and even if there is some sort of biological proclivity towards certain things, we know that there are, for example, babies that are born addicted to drugs because of mothers who were addicted to drugs during pregnancy. Even if there was something genetic, even if, and I'm not convinced that there is, but even if there was something genetic in the makeup of certain people that predisposed them towards certain things and certain activities which God calls sin, it's still that person's individual, morally responsible choice to commit those sins or not. And I think that's something that blame shifting is something that we have to stand up as Christians and confront. A lot of Christians do not want to deal with this, and it's a hot issue right now. But I think we need to speak the truth in love on this issue. The next statement says, we affirm that while it is true that some people express their evil more than others, every person's essential nature is evil and deserves the wrath of God. We deny any philosophy that sees man as good at heart or even morally neutral. I stood a few years ago when I first went out to California to meet Pastor Kirby. One of the days that we were out there, my wife and I drove out to the Ronald Reagan Presidential Museum, and we stood by his grave there, his monument, and written over his grave is a quote that Ronald Reagan was very famous for, and basically it said that, in my heart, I believe that man is essentially good. And that was a belief that Ronald Reagan lived by. It was something that he believed to be true. I don't believe that's true. In fact, I don't believe the Bible teaches that to be true. But there are a lot of people that believe, again, and we talked about this a little bit in part one, but that people really are kind of morally neutral. They decide whether they're going to be good or bad. What truths can we bring from the Scripture to help to give authority to the statement that people are not good at heart, people are not neutral when it comes to right and wrong?
Romans says it pretty clearly. There is none righteous, no, not one. And there is none that seeks after God. I mean, Paul just lays it right on the line there that we are by nature sinful, and none of us, bar none of us, are any different. We're all sinners.
Yeah, Mark 7:21-23 says, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Psalm 5:9 says, for there's no truth in their mouth, their inmost self is destruction, their throat is an open grave, they flatter with their tongue. And that's also reflected in the New Testament in Romans 3. So the Bible's clear, you know, that the heart is deceitful above all mm-hmm. things. Other places, you know, Titus says both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So, yeah, I mean, while Ronald Reagan was a good president, I think, as we judge presidents, that's just not theologically or biblically accurate to say that man is good. I think you can kind of trust people in a general sense out there most of the time to be nice. Maybe that's what he meant, but theologically speaking, that's not an accurate statement.
And I think the reason sometimes people will go to that underlying principle for their way of living is to be, if they believe that man is essentially good, or even morally neutral, then they believe that they can change man, they can persuade man, they can reason with man to, or educate man to a better place. Whereas Christians, we would say, oh no, man needs to be transformed. He needs to be
born. He needs to come alive. He needs to come from darkness to light, from blindness to sight, spiritually speaking. And the lost just don't get that. They don't want to get that.
No, they don't. They want to cut God out, actually. Yeah. And we say, no, no, no. God is absolutely... He has to come and awaken the sinner so that they can even understand spiritual realities. They can even understand the Bible. So, yeah, that's perfect what you said.
The next statement is, we affirm that man is unable to save himself and that Christ saves only those who come to him by grace through faith. We deny that all persons everywhere are saved simply because of the fact of Christ's death in and of itself. This is one of the reasons that we believe in what we call limited atonement, which is a whole other subject. But the fact of the matter is, if Christ's atonement was not limited, then everyone would be saved. So it's limited in some way. We believe Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient for the sins of the world, the reality is that not everyone will be saved. In fact, Matthew tells us that most people won't be, that the broad path is where most people walk down to destruction. And so this is what's called universalism, and the idea that all people will be saved, all roads lead to God. Doesn't matter what church you go to, what you believe, what God you choose to worship, everybody can get there. And of course, we would repudiate that and say that it's only through Jesus alone. The next statement says, we affirm the necessity of God's regenerating power through the activity of the Holy Spirit to provide man with the ability to reconcile with God. We deny that man can discover or reason his way back to God without any help from God himself. This is critical, Pastor Bob, isn't it? That the work of the Holy Spirit as opposed to man trying to get to God on his own.
Yeah, I think that goes back to what we talked about a minute ago with Nicodemus. How can I enter my mother's womb when I'm old? How can I be born a second time? And as I said then and earlier in that statement, this is a literal miracle that takes place. Mm-hmm. If someone asked me if I've ever had a miracle happen to me, I would say absolutely. Mm-hmm. When I was saved, that was a miracle.
Amen.
Because I, who was dead in my sin, are now alive. And the Spirit of God regenerated my dead spirit. So therefore, the regeneration process makes us in a brand new relationship with a holy God, and we are affirming that in our paper here, and going on to deny that man can discover his way back to God with any help from any other source. That's why we've got so many cults today. I mean, they've come up with all kinds of ways to get to heaven and get to the third and fourth spheres and all of that thing that these cults teach. That is a trick of Satan, and people are buying that left, right, and even churches that were once upon a time solid fundamental churches are straying from that. That's sad.
And this really comes down again to the topic of the sovereignty of God, doesn't it? I mean, we always come back to this, but either God is sovereign or man is sovereign. And there are a lot of people that believe that man is sovereign. He's the king of his castle. He's the lord of his manor. He's going to run his own life. He's going to be his own king. And as a result, he ends up in hell. And so we're thankful for the rescue of God in Jesus Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit, which we could not be saved without. The final statement says this, we affirm that while those who place their faith in Christ are released from their slavery to sin, and that's a good way to talk about sin, right? Slavery. But Christians will still go through a spiritual growth process in this life. Although Christians are free from the power of sin, we deny that Christians will ever be free from the presence of sin and the resulting struggle against sin until they are in Christ's presence in heaven. So here again, we talk about the struggle. And why do you... I've thought about this often, but Pastor John, why do you think that when we were saved, God didn't just take us to heaven? You know, he forgave our sins, boom, off we go to heaven. Why does he leave us here? Why has he designed us to struggle?
Yeah, I think there's some that he gets glory in the fact of the process of sanctification, of having victory over sin by the Spirit working in our lives. Obviously, he leaves us here because not only has he ordained who will be saved, but the means of that salvation, which is the church and believers, you know, going out and spreading the gospel and making disciples. So that's one reason we're here, is means to the end of others being saved. But I think he does get glory in the victories in this life over sin that the Spirit brings about. And I think that pleases him just as much as when we are glorified in heaven and that struggle is taken away, and we can then perfectly reflect his glory back to him.
Mm. And maybe just a final thought with regard to the idea that we will be in heaven someday, where we will be free not only from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but finally free from the presence of sin. John wrote in his epistle, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And it just goes to remind us that really that hope of heaven, that hope of glorification, should be a motivation for us now in our struggle against sin to constantly work to pursue holiness in our own lives, because our Father, who we will see someday and who will make us complete, he's holy, and because of our desire to be like him.
I think Paul, when he was teaching the Corinthians about equating spiritual birth with physical birth, he taught them that a baby starts out on milk, and then he goes from milk to solid foods. I mean, we don't take a newborn baby and give him a beefsteak a week after he's born. The same way with a Christian, when he's born again spiritually, he grows spiritually like he grows physically, with maturity and the ability to digest and to understand and comprehend and mature emotionally, mentally, spiritually, physically, a lot of ways. So I think Paul made it pretty clear that Christians still go through a spiritual growth process in this life. And because they do, sad to say, many Christians are still in diapers, because they've been saved 40 years and they've never taken the first bite of solid food.
Yeah, well, hopefully this conversation has been helpful to our church family as we contemplate this paper and how it can help us and ground us in this doctrine in the years to come. It's not the most pleasant topic to think about, sin and the extent of it, the depth of it, the punishment of it. We can, when we think about this subject, remember the great work of Christ in freeing us from sin and making us a slave to righteousness. And so it's our prayer that we will continue to fight against sin as followers of Jesus, purify ourselves as he is pure, that we will take the gospel to those who are still blinded, who still need their hearts to be made alive by the gospel, and recognize that no good deeds of society or government or school can fix man's basic problem, which is that they are separated from God because of sin. So we'll take these things to heart and thank the Lord for his rescue of us, and look forward to speaking with you next time on the Abiding in the Vine podcast. If you'd like more information about our church, you can find us on the World Wide Web at www.heatherhills.org.